Would you bow with me for a word of prayer? Lord, we gather together yet again, and we thank you for your word. We thank you that as we come to hear it preached, we are longing to hear your voice, that you would speak to our souls, and that you would open our eyes, and that you would cause our hearts to be thrilled by you. So we ask that you would cause us to see. And please work in this time and help us to even grow in a deeper understanding of the beauty and wonder of the truth that you've given us in the book of Romans. Cause it to change our lives by your power and grace. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the middle of the 18th century in England, Christians became increasingly concerned about the slave trade. They amassed information on the inhumane treatment of the slaves and believed that eventually they could generate sufficient public support to overcome the slave trade interests in Parliament. But they needed political leadership to do that. William Wilberforce was elected to Parliament in 1780. He was converted in 1785, in part as a result of the ministry of John Newton, once a slave trader, then a clergyman in the Church of England. Newton and others urged Wilberforce to investigate the slave trade and to consider whether he could fight for its abolition in Parliament. Wilberforce concluded this, quote, "So enormous, so dreadful, so irremediable did the wickedness appear that my own mind was completely made up for the abolition. A trade founded in iniquity and carried on as this was must be abolished." So Wilberforce pursued abolition fiercely, and what happened was he faced raging opposition for 20 solid years. 2 decades of fighting, 2 decades of conflict. Why was the fighting so great? Well, there was a lot of financial benefits gathered from slavery for the traders and for the British economy. The plantations of the West Indies were very, very productive and lucrative. And Parliament could not even conceive of a way that they could produce on the same level without slavery. That meant that Wilberforce's life was actually threatened more than one time. He also was criticized greatly by many others. As a matter of fact, one time he pointed out the shortcomings in ethics of a certain ship captain named Robert Norris, and that man became enraged, and so Wilberforce again feared for his life. There was also, great physical loss that he underwent. He worked so tirelessly to bring this to pass that his body suffered the consequences of it. He had terrible health for many years, and yet he kept on going. He also endured the painful loss of friends. Some would no longer fight with him, and they were estranged. Then there was this huge political pressure to back down also because of the international political ramifications. I mean, for example, if Britain outlawed slavery, then the West Indian colonial assemblies threatened to declare independence from Britain and then to actually join with the United States. So these kinds of financial and political arguments held the Parliament captive for decades. But then, finally, after fighting and fighting and striving and striving, there came victory very early in the morning in 1807. At one point, the House rose, almost every person there, and turned toward Wilberforce in a burst of cheering. Suddenly, above the roar, "Hear, hear, hear, quiet down, quiet down," out of order. And then 3 hurrahs echoed down while he sat. He bowed down his head, tears were streaming down his face. It was 4 o'clock in the morning on February 24th that this happened. And the House was divided, but here's how it came out. The ayes were 283 votes and the noes were 16. So royal assent was declared. And one of Wilberforce's friends wrote this. Wilberforce attributes it to the immediate interposition of Providence. It was God himself who had answered prayer after laboring for so long. And early in that morning, after the victory was won, Wilberforce turned to his best friend and colleague, Henry Thornton, and said this, "Well, Henry, what shall we abolish next?" But the battle wasn't over. there was much more fighting to be done. And Wilberforce did fight on 10 years. And then on from that until he actually died 26 years later. He had another decade of fighting and then another 16 after that. He was a man who faced opposition of many kinds. His life was filled with many trials. But ultimately, what we see is that he actually thrived in the midst of opposition. He thrived in the middle of conflict. And in the same way, the Apostle Paul is going to demonstrate for us this morning how living faith, vibrant faith, saving faith always faces opposition. Always. As a matter of fact, if it does not face opposition, it cannot be living, vibrant, or saving faith. But today, in modern Christianity, we have a very shallow view of faith. In our minds, sometimes it's like this. Well, if there's obstacles, if there are in fact challenges, if I have to battle with confusion, if I have to battle with doubt, if I have to battle with fear or anxiety, I must not have faith. And that's a lie. What that does is reduces faith to something petty or flat, something sterile, but not real. What we see in 2 Peter 1, verses 4 to 5, are descriptions of the precious and magnificent promises of God that God has given us as believers in Christ. As a matter of fact, the New Testament goes on to describe these promises that we have from God, that God will work everything out for your good. That if you are a child of God, if you have come to faith in Christ, then what happens is He is going to be with you, even to the end of the age. He is going to help you. He is going to strengthen you. He is going to comfort you. He's going to uphold you. He's going to meet all of your needs. He will finish the work He started in you. And He's going to bring you safely home to heaven to be with Him and to enjoy Him forever. We must live now in light of those promises. And yet, we have to understand that the Bible, in its candidness and clarity, says to us, we are going to face oppositions and we are going to face circumstances that try us to not believe in those promises. God, in His sovereign wisdom, is actually using those opposition. He uses those difficulties to increase our reliance, to increase our faith, to increase our trust in Him. And so again, the Apostle Paul is going to show us that this morning in Romans chapter 4. Go ahead and turn there if you haven't yet. Romans chapter 4. Follow along as I read from verse 16. He says this, "For this reason it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, 'A father of many nations I have made you.' In the presence of Him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist, in hope against hope he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations. According to that which has been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Not only for his sake was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited as those who believe in him who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification." Last week, we began our examination of this passage, and we began our look at three components of saving faith so that we can fight to live fully in the promises of God. And as I said before, every message in this three-part series is going to aim to illustrate and confirm the necessity of faith and to provide practical help for us in battling the root of unbelief that threatens to grow in our hearts every day. We talked last week about how every sin that we see in our lives, every time we fail, ultimately, always, it stems from the root of unbelief. It's sprouting up from this root through the soil of our lives, and it sprouts in sin. But the sin isn't the primary issue. That's a symptom of a deeper sin. The behavior or the acts or the things that grieve our hearts as we dishonor God, those are symptomatic of a deeper cause. Ultimately, it's always unbelief in God or in His promises. And so, as you'll recall from last week, we looked first at the center of saving faith. We saw that in verse 17 in the second portion where it says, God. Who did he believe in? God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. Two descriptions of God, especially descriptions of his power. And we talked about how that phrase, he who gives life to the dead, really talks about regeneration or what it is to be born again. That what God does is he takes someone who's dead and he makes them alive by his mercy and by his grace. We saw various places in Scripture that describe that, Ephesians 2 being one, when it said, though you were dead in your trespasses and sin, God made you alive. We talked about regeneration. We talked about all the different things regeneration does, from not only just first making us alive, but also to changing our affections, changing the things that we love. When someone's born again, just as a child that's born of an earthly father and mother starts to take on, or doesn't start to, comes with the characteristics of their parents. In the same way, when someone's born again, they then take on the characteristics of their heavenly father, and they start to love the things that he loves, and they start to hate the things that he hates. We then talked about how not only are the affections changed, but also the will then changes. The will, that's how we decide what we're going to do. And we talked about how the will always follows the affections. You always choose the things that you love. We described that at length then. When we choose things that we don't think we want to do. For example, if you really love chocolate cake, but you choose not to eat it, someone could say, see, my will is now going against my affections. But the reality is this. The reason you're not choosing to eat that chocolate cake is because you love something else. Namely, maybe being a little skinnier than you are. Or maybe trying to get more healthy. Your heart, maybe, or your diet, or your doctor, or your spouse. Or someone has said, cut it out. And so you now want something else. So your will then goes along with the affections. So we talked about regeneration in those ways. We also talked about creation. God's power in creation. The reality is God has made all things. Everything. And he made it by speaking. We talked about how astounding that is. That God could create something out of nothing. We talked about how we even picture it sometimes as being darkness or blackness that God spoke into. And yet when you think about that, that's not so. Why? Because blackness is something. There was no blackness. There was nothing. And when God spoke, his words actually created the very environment for his voice to operate in and through, to make all things. The center of saving faith is God himself, especially his power. God gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. This morning, we're going to focus on the combat of saving faith. And really, we're going to see four phases of the combat of saving faith. We find that in verses 18 through 22. I've just read them for you. But the very first phrase in verse 18 kicks off this section when he says, in hope against hope, he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations. Hope against hope. What a fascinating phrase. How can someone hope against hope? What does that mean? Our church is named Hope Bible Church. We of all people should understand what hope is. And what is hope? Hope is, in a sense, an abiding confidence in the person of God and his promises. An abiding confidence that looks toward the future, knowing that God is going to accomplish all that he's purposed for his glory and for our good. And yet here we see he's hoping against hope. Is this hope warring against itself? Is there some sort of battle happening? In a sense, yeah, it is. But it's not in the sense that hope is canceling out itself. It's a paradoxical phrase. Hope against hope. The Greek literally reads like this. Against hope on the basis of hope. In other words, as we see from the more immediate context, we're seeing that the apostle is describing something that was not from any human vantage point a reasonable thing. It wasn't a common sense thing for Abraham to expect that a child would come through Sarah. You recall from several weeks ago, we discussed how repeatedly this promise would come to Abraham. You're going to have a descendant. You're going to have an heir. And Abraham's going, okay. Well, now Abraham's 100 years old. He's been waiting a while. And it still hasn't happened. And yet, what is he doing? He is still believing. He still trusts that God is going to bring this to pass. Verse 19 describes his body as being good as dead. At 100 years old, he is well past the age of having kids. In addition to that, there's the deadness of Sarah's womb. Not the usual choice for words there in terms of describing someone, a lady who cannot have children. That's a very graphic term, really. And Paul's using the phrase actually to tie back into the latter portion of verse 17 that we talked about, God who gives life to the dead. So he's hearkening back to that. God is the one that gives life to the dead. Abraham's body's as good as dead. Sarah's womb's good as dead. But God is going to do something. And so what happens is this hope against hope is something that really does not explain itself or rest in the resources of men. It's really directly counter to the hope of men, the hope that would rest in reason or in probability. Instead, this hope rests exclusively in the promises of God. It's not an irrational leap off of a dark cliff either. It's not a baseless, irrational choice. Again, what is more reasonable than to depend upon him who is utterly dependable? No, instead it's a leap from the evidence of merely the senses, from the confidence that we would have only in human reason. It's a leap from there into the security of God's solid word, of God's pure and simple and always fulfilled promises. And we're called to rest by faith in the same way. And we'll talk about that more later. John Calvin described in this passage something about faith in this way. He goes, "Let us also remember that the condition of all of us is the same as that with Abraham. All things around us are in opposition to the promises of God. He promises immortality. We are surrounded with mortality and corruption. He declares that he counts us just. We are covered with sins." So what do? We need to walk by faith. We need to walk trusting in him. And when the circumstances around us oppose that faith, God is at work in something. The latter portion of the verse ends with that he might become a father of many nations according to what had been spoken. So shall your descendants be. This is a reiteration of the promise of God. It's a consequence of Abraham's vibrant faith. Abraham is clinging to God's promise, and it resulted in that promise being fulfilled. And so we see the phrase, according to that which had been spoken. That's really parallel to the first part of verse 17, where it says, as it is written. It's quoting scripture again. Spoken by who? God. Written by who? God. So saving faith overrides circumstances. That's the first phase of the battle. But we ought to have to ask the question, how is that? How does saving faith override circumstances? And that brings us to saving faith also perceives opposing circumstances. So saving faith overrides opposing circumstances, but now also saving faith perceives opposing circumstances. We find that in the latter portion of verse 19. It says, without becoming weak in faith, we'll come back to that part. It says, he contemplated his own body, now good as dead, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He contemplated. That word means to consider something closely. It means to look and think very, very carefully about something. So what's he doing? He's seeing these opposing circumstances. I'm 100 years old. He's seeing the deadness of Sarah's womb. This is not logically, scientifically, or by experience a possible thing for us to have a child. And what he does, though, is he doesn't run from the opposition. He considers it, it says. He contemplated these things, his own body, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. How often do we face opposition in our life, maybe even things that are opposing the promises of God from our perspective, and we just don't want to see them? We don't want to look at them because it's scary. Remember, I had a moment like that one time with Janet. We were on a date. We were driving in another car. It's not the car we have now. And as we were going along, we needed to get somewhere. I don't even remember where we were going, but there was a pressing need to get somewhere. We were in Glendale. That I remember, because I remember where we ended up stalling out. But as we're driving, Janet goes, "Honey, what's that smell?" And I know you've probably smelled that smell before. You know, when your engine's kind of a little hot, there's that sort of combination burning rubber, burning oil. It's a bad smell. We weren't alone on the road. And so in the first moment of her saying that, I wanted to say, and I think I did say, "It's not our car. It's got to be someone else's." "It's got to be someone else's car. I don't know, honey. Let's roll up the windows. Let's keep going." Good solution. Good. Two blocks later, we ended up pulling over with steam coming out of our car at the YMCA in Glendale. I did not want to see it at the time, but the evidence became overwhelming and, you know, we had to deal with it. But aren't we that way sometimes with problems too, with opposition, especially when our faith is being tested? It's almost like, I don't want to look at that. You see, if I look at this thing, it could mean that my faith falters. If I look at this thing, it could mean that what I've been basing my hope on for years is not true. Or maybe you've just come to Christ. Maybe it's, I've just found this life in Jesus. And I don't want anything to undermine it, so I just don't want to deal with whatever that is. That is not the way Abraham faced these opposing circumstances. He did not run from them. He did not pretend like they were not. Instead, what he did is he contemplated his own body and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He considered it closely. He didn't even just kind of address it. He thought about it. He was well aware of it. What happens to our lives when you and I fail to perceive or see the things, or contemplate the things, or look at the things that oppose our faith? What does that do to our spiritual lives? You know what happens? It leads us into a trite and shallow relationship with God. We end up becoming people of platitudes. Someone comes with a difficulty. Someone comes with a painful circumstance. And we hear it and we go, "Well, the joy of the Lord is your strength." Which is really just a spiritual way of saying, get over it. And why are we doing that? Because we ourselves feel uncomfortable with that person's difficulty and we want to solve it. We want to move on because we don't want to have to deal with these things that are hard either. So what happens? Well, we become people of trite answers in dealing with one another. And all that does, by the way, for the person who's looking for help, guess what that does? Makes them angry or hurt or sad. frustrated, discouragement sets in. And really, when we live by those trite answers ourselves, we end up becoming indifferent inside of ourselves. Because we're not really wrestling with things. We're not dealing with tough issues. We're not being realistic. We are not being as candid and as honest as this book is. God's word doesn't shy away from those things. When we live by those trite answers ourselves, we become deadened and indifferent. And what happens then is our soul musters all this energy up just to maintain this facade of being kind of a Christian and what our minds perceive a Christian is supposed to be. So we labor real hard on the veneer on the outside. And we wonder why we're so dead on the inside. Saving faith perceives opposing circumstances. Doesn't run away from them. And you know why that happens? That comes from the third phase of this battle. It's because saving faith grows strong through opposing circumstances. We see that in the first portion of verse 19 and also in verses 20 and 21. Look what it says in verse 19, the very beginning. Without becoming weak in faith. He didn't become weak in faith. He didn't wilt under the circumstances. Circumstances, by the way, that were in place for years and years and years and years. He didn't wilt. Verse 20, what does it say? Yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith. The word yet there indicates something. There was potential for him to just fold it all in. Even though there was potential, even though the discouragements are real, yet even so, he did not waver in unbelief. Al Mohler, the president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, one time said this, "Optimism may be naive, but pessimism is atheistic." Abraham didn't waver in unbelief. And it doesn't mean that he didn't have momentary challenges or difficulties or hesitations in his walk with God. I mean, think about his life, the account that's given in Genesis chapters 12 through 24. What do we find? We find at one point in time, well, actually 2 points in time, he made his wife Sarah out to be his sister. Why? Because he feared for his own life. We see that in Genesis 12, and we see it in Genesis 20. But you know, the overall pattern of his life is that he did steer clear of any deep-seated permanent attitude of distrust toward God. He had a consistent relationship with God in trusting in his promises. He wasn't like the double-souled person who displays a deeply rooted separation in their attitude toward God that we see in James chapter 1, verses 6 to 8. Abraham lived out a single-minded belief in God and in his ability to fulfill his promise. So, again, verse 20, yet with respect to the promise of God, he didn't waver in unbelief, but he grew strong. And as we've mentioned already, you think about it, anything when it faces opposition in life usually grows stronger. Think about it. When you lift weights, what happens is the resistance over time, those muscles grow stronger. The immune system, when it's exposed to various diseases, what happens? Usually, if it's operating correctly, it grows stronger against those foes. Holiness even grows when we resist temptation. And when it happens on a consistent basis, God uses that for us to grow. Every time we strive hard and battle, we grow in strength. And in the same way, Abraham's faith gained momentum and strength as it fought and overcame the conflict between God's promise and the physical evidence before him. And so what happens is this strengthening of faith is further described in the last part of verse 20, giving glory to God. That's what a strong faith does. it gives glory to God. Giving glory, the believing and trusting in God's word. By the way, what the idolaters of chapter 1, verses 21 and 22 failed to do, that's the passage, if you'll recall, from a while ago. Romans 1, if you go there, flip back to Romans 1, 21 and 22, it talks about, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give him thanks, but became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And then they go on to exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. We discussed that a long time ago, but there's a huge contrast in the apostles' mind between those people and what Abraham's doing now in giving glory to God. Saving faith truly does give God's glory. And this is exactly how God's designed saving faith to operate. The one who gives the faith ought to be the one who receives all the glory. And any faith that does not give God glory or give God all the credit is not from him. Thomas Watson was an English pastor and writer from over 350 years ago. He asked in his book called A Body of Divinity this question: why should faith justify more than any other grace? And here was his answer: because of God's purpose. He has appointed this grace to be justifying, and he does it because faith is a grace that takes a man off of himself and gives all the honor to Christ. That's why it glorifies him. And when you and I are strengthened in faith, it changes how we live. When you trust or place your faith in God to fulfill his promises to you, again, that he's going to work everything together for your good, Romans 8:28. That he's going to be with you to the end of the age, Matthew 28:20. That he's going to help and strengthen you and uphold you. That he's going to meet all your needs, Philippians 4:19. That he's going to bring you safely home. When you really trust him for all this and more, it affects the kinds of sacrifices you are going to make for him and for the gospel in this life. You're not going to be taken up with the security and comforts and treasures that this world offers. You are going to seek the kingdom. You're going to take risks for the cause of love and his glory. And you're going to make his glory shine more brightly through your life. Do you remember when King Nebuchadnezzar ordered Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to worship the golden image under the threat of death back in Daniel chapter 3? What amazes me is here they are standing before this king of Babylon, the mightiest man on earth at the time. And when he told them, you are either going to do this or I'm throwing you into the fiery furnace. They very simply said this: O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. By the way, usually when people talk to Nebuchadnezzar back then, the first thing they said is, O Nebuchadnezzar, live long forever and ever. They hailed him. It was kind of like a precursor because this guy was known for his cruelty. Anyway, they went on to say this: if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. For he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. They stood alone. But their main concern was to glorify God, just as Abraham, their forefather, had done. Think about the Apostle Paul. At one point, he's traveling across the Mediterranean Sea en route to Rome, and during the journey, he encounters a violent storm. The whole ship is just threatened to be ripped apart. Even after they had thrown many things overboard, the cargo, the tackle, they still continued to struggle. And everyone but Paul gave up hope of survival. Here's how Luke reports the event. in Acts 27, verses 21 through 25. When they had gone a long time without food, then Paul stood up in their midst and said, "Men, you ought to have followed my advice and not to have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss. Yet now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night an angel of God, to whom I belong and whom I serve, stood before me, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Therefore, keep up your courage, men. For I believe that it will turn out exactly as I have been told.'" He believed exactly as it had been told. You and I have had things said to us. We've had promises given to us. Do you believe it will turn out exactly as you have been told? If so, it will change the way you live. And if not, it will affect the way you live also. Faith that's strengthened doesn't just give glory to God. Verse 21 goes on to say, "And being fully assured that what God had promised, he was also able to perform." So again, the strength growing, faith growing strong glorifies God, but also means that Abraham found this assurance as his faith grew strong. What was he assured of? What God promised, he's able to perform. He's already been exposed, or Paul's already been tracing out for us in verse 17. God's the one who gives life to the dead. God's the one that calls into being that which doesn't exist. Do you think he can perform this? Of course. And so assurance comes as faith is strengthened through opposing circumstances. That word for being assured is really the word that means to be fully convinced, to be absolutely certain. And you'll notice again, it's God's faithful and able power that is the focus of that faith that brings that assurance. Do you desire to know full assurance in your walk with God? Do you want that? Then you cannot desire a life free of difficulties and opposing circumstances. God is using those difficulties to strengthen your faith and to bring you deeper, more solid assurance. He's using those times of pain, your sense of failure, your deepest disappointments in yourself and in others to cause you to look and to see and to rest in his faithful and able power. And yet we ask the question, look, are these difficulties really necessary for growth? Because we don't want them. They hurt. They bring a shadow at times over our lives, it seems. And yes, this is how God works. He's not just content to save us from his wrath. He's not even just content to bring us to glory forever. He's about the business of transforming us from the inside. He causes us to come from death to life. He invades our life with his sovereign love to change what we live for. That's how we grow closer to him. We change what we rest in. He makes us a people of faith, and then he uses difficulties and disappointments and pains in that process. Sometimes we can see what we live for and what we're placing faith in when we ask ourselves the question, what is it that you dream of? What are your dreams? What are the ones that you pray about most often? You know, we're all dreamers in a sense. We're all given imaginations from God, and that's a gift. But we dare not think for a moment that our imaginations are somehow morally neutral. No. They're just as affected by the fall as every other part of us. They betray what's happening within us. And sometimes these dreams, they display our faith in Christ. At other times, they actually expose our indwelling sin, the battle that we have in our hearts. Sometimes they reveal our satisfaction in Jesus. At other times, they unveil our lust or our greed, our anger, our selfishness, our anxiety, our doubt, our materialism. We're dreamers. We long for a life and a world that is so much better than the one we're in now. And we have to see that the world that we envision is actually so often more about our own agenda than it really is about the Lord's. Oftentimes, we're not even aware of it, but our dreams are in direct conflict with His wise and loving will for us. Now, when I'm talking about dreams here, again, I'm not talking about dreams that are sleep-induced. I don't mean the thing that last night you had this dream and, you know, oh, that's what I long for. No, probably not. No, I'm talking about the things that you ponder on, that you yearn after for your future. We long and pray for a change in a person, maybe. Or maybe we long and pray for a change in a circumstance. We want something to change. But really, we need to see something. To walk by faith is to see that instead of that person needing a change or that circumstance needing a change, really God is using both of them to work a change in us. He's changing what we live for. Galatians 2:20 says this, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live how? By faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. There's the security. He pours his love into our lives with the purpose of changing how we live and what we love and to accomplish that merciful end. He'll use trial, pain, great difficulty, and circumstances that seem unworkable and undoable in human strength. That's exactly what he did with Abraham. And so we see that we must rest in his promises. And when life is very, very hard and dark and painful, we have to realize something. God never said that our walk with him is going to be some sort of luxury cruise on smooth seas. He never said that. It's a battle. And growth in God's grace is not an event. It's an ongoing process. And oftentimes it's an agonizing process. Painful difficulty is not just going to disappear because we've come to Jesus and we've trusted in him. You think of the Bible's descriptions of the different elements of conflict. There's conflict with individuals, with friendships, with marriages, with families. And those don't change overnight. There's conflict within churches. Those don't change overnight. The Bible talks about the walk for a Christian that many times will take us into the wilderness. You are going to get tired. You're going to sense confusion. You're going to have times where you wonder where God is. You're going to struggle to see God's promises at work in your life at all. You're going to feel like following Jesus has brought you so much more suffering in life than blessing. You're going to sense at times that the principles of Scripture don't work at all. It will sometimes seem like the wrong side wins. There's going to be moments where you feel completely alone, misunderstood, and at times you're just going to want to quit. But that is where faith in the person of God comes. comes in. That's where faith brings hope to the soul in the midst of times we don't understand. And we don't have to figure out every circumstance. We only need to trust the one who knows all of it, who has it all under his sovereign care and plan. He knows exactly what he's doing. And his dream will come true. You can rest in that. He will complete what he started in you. You can depend on it. You can look to his ability and his sovereign will. You can look to the one who gives life to the dead, to the one who calls into being that which does not exist, and let him work in such a way in your heart that you can see his undeterred sovereign will bring his good pleasure to pass. And then we can live our lives as Abraham lived his. Nothing like he imagined. Again, we've mentioned this before. His name, Father of Many Nations. 100 years of life waiting for his child. His circumstances, nothing like he imagined. And yet all of it well on its way to everything God imagined. The promise was guaranteed. So do you want what God wants for you? Or are you holding on tightly to your own agenda? The Lord is not going to quit until every bit of his work is accomplished in his children. Again, his dream will come true. When faith is strengthened, God is glorified. When faith is strengthened, assurance floods the soul. Because faith takes God's ultimate dream, his glory and his praise, and makes it our purpose for living. And then what happens? We become a people of love. Why? Because we have faith in the fact that God loves us. We become a people of joy. Why? Because we know that God is the sovereign one who works all things after his good pleasure. What is there not to rejoice in? Because we trust in God, we become a people of patience. Why? Because his timeline is perfect. It doesn't matter what my timeline is. His is the one that's in play. We become a people of kindness. Why? Because we see his tender mercy toward us and we trust in that. We become a people of goodness because we can see his good and faithful care toward us by faith. And on it goes through the fruit of the Spirit described in Galatians 5. In the face of opposing circumstances, we become people like that by faith. The last phase of this battle or combat of faith is this. Saving faith results in righteousness. It results in righteousness. And that, again, is in the face of opposing circumstances. It's in verse 22. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. This verse encapsulates everything Paul has been saying prior to this in chapter 4. Therefore, it was credited to him as righteousness. He's now brought to a close his exposition of Genesis, and he's turning to apply these truths now more extensively to the Christian readers. But he concludes his thought by recapping his main point from verses 3 and 4 in the beginning of the chapter. So, the combat of saving faith. We see saving faith overrides opposing circumstances. Saving faith perceives opposing circumstances. Saving faith grows strong through opposing circumstances. And saving faith results in righteousness. William Wilberforce also said this, quote, "The main distinction between real Christianity and the system of the bulk of nominal Christians chiefly consists in the differing place given to the gospel. To the latter, the truths of the gospel are like distant stars that twinkle with a vain and idle luster. but to the real Christian. These distinctive doctrines constitute the center in which he gravitates like the sun of his system and the source of his light, warmth, and light. I'm sorry, and life. Light, warmth, and life. Is the doctrine of grace in the gospel the center of your solar system? It's vital that we see saving faith as the very thing that draws us into orbit. And it's vital that we see that it's a faith that knows great combat. God uses doubt, confusion, and all those things to strengthen our faith. He uses opposing circumstances to strengthen it. Ultimately, so that we can give him glory and know his assurance. So over the past couple of weeks, we've seen the center of saving faith. This week, we saw the combat of saving faith. And next week, as we celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, we'll explore the third characteristic of saving faith. But for now, let's close in prayer. Oh, Lord, grace us, please, to in the midst of the battle, to rest by faith in your great promises as Abraham did. Help us, Lord, to rest in the truth that you are the one who truly does rescue us because of your own sovereign grace, that you are the one that works out everything for your children's good, that you are the one who is with us to the end of the age, that you are the one that helps and strengthens and comforts and upholds, that you are the one who ultimately meets all of our needs, that you are the one who will finish the good work that you began in us, that you are the one who will safely bring us home to heaven to be with you and to enjoy you forever. Oh, Lord, help us by faith to rest in your promises and be glorified in it, and grant our souls assurance in it, that we would be the people you have made us to be. May our dreams be surrendered to yours, and we praise you that your dream will come true. In Jesus' name.